Good evening. Tonight I'd like for us to continue in our study in the book of Acts as we look together at chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. While you're turning there, though, I'd like to just share a few thoughts about something that's really not related to our passage per se, but just many of you probably, like myself, woke up this morning and saw the election results, and perhaps some of you found yourself, like myself, a bit discouraged with things. And I try to just really stop and get the big picture. And encourage myself, really, in the Scriptures. And I'd just like to share a couple of things just to help put this in perspective here. You know, one of the things that as Christians, we need to be working at on an ongoing basis is to evaluate everything in the light of eternity. Evaluate everything in the light of eternity. That's some of the best advice that we'll ever get. And I began to think about things, and I thought about Psalm 73. And you probably are familiar with that psalm, but basically, I'm not going to take time to read it, but basically, the psalmist looks around, and he sees the wicked prospering, and he's envious, and he's confused, and he's troubled, and he's discouraged, and he's asking himself, you know, why am I leading a righteous life? Have I cleansed my heart in vain? Why did the wicked prosper? And he got really discouraged about things until, it says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And so he got heaven's perspective. And it totally changed his outlook on things. And we need to work at keeping heaven's perspective at the things that happen around us. I was reminded, too, of a passage in Isaiah chapter 40. And there we read concerning the nations. It says there that in verse 15, it says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." Verse 17, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." And as I begin to think about some of these passages and trying to get the big picture here, it made me realize that there's a bigger race than the race to see who will rule the United States of America. There's a race to see who will one day rule the world. You know, Satan tried to, and he rebelled against God. And there are others that have tried to rule the world. Hitler tried to rule the world. Napoleon tried to rule the world. Alexander the Great, and the list goes on. And Psalm 24, we won't take time to go there, but it gives us the requirements of the one who will one day ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place, those representing the world dominion, both in a political and religious sense. And it gives requirements, though he who has a clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up his heart to vanity and so forth and so on. And there's only one that's ever met that requirement. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have to wait for election results to know who's going to one day not just rule the United States, but he's going to rule the world. He's going to rule the universe. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know how it's going to work out. And so I take everything. You know, history, like we see around the wall, has been said, it's his story. And all of history, and history was made last night. But all of history is moving to the nail-pierced feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those thoughts, those verses were a help to me to get things in perspective. And so, cheer up. We know who's going to rule the world, don't we? Okay, in the meantime, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Great chapter. I've been really looking forward to tonight and excited about it. It's the conversion of Saul. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now let's pause just for a moment. The phrase that we read in verse 1, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, that is a very strong expression. And commentators remind us that those words indicate that Paul was absolutely consumed with persecuting Christians. I mean, he was bent on it. It wasn't just something he took lightly. He was actually this whole idea of breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was almost worked up into a frenzy. He was so angry at the Christians and so bent on persecuting them and taking them to prison. And we learn from other passages, you know, we're going to see this is Luke's account of Paul's conversion in chapter 9. Paul gives his own account in chapters 22 and again in chapter 26. And in both of those accounts, we learn that he wasn't just taking prisoners, taking men and women bound. He was killing them. Many were taken to their deaths, as those other passages make clear. So Paul was a man on a mission. He wasn't just content to deal with those that were in Jerusalem, the center of Judaism. He went out looking for them, and he was bent on their destruction. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and indeed, many were in fact being killed. Now, in order for us to understand how he could be so passionate about killing and imprisoning Christians, I want us to just remember that Judaism was unique in at least one very important way, and that is Judaism was monotheistic. Who can tell me what that means? They believed in one God. And in fact, the God they believed in was in fact the true God. He is Jehovah. They believed in the one true God of the universe, Jehovah. Now that set them apart from all the nations around them that were polytheistic, believed in more than one God, and involved in pagan idolatry. So the Jews were very proud of the fact that they recognized that there was but one God, and it was Jehovah. And they were right. And they were right. And Paul was a leader of the Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained by Gamaliel. He sat at the feet of one of the greatest teachers of the day. And so here is a man who was a big shot, if you will, within Judaism. One of the outstanding characteristics of which was the fact that they believed in but one God, Jehovah. And now, all of a sudden, there's this group of people saying that this man from Nazareth, this carpenter's son, was claiming to be God. How dare they? There's only one God, and it's Jehovah. And we've got these people running around saying that this carpenter son from Nazareth, why, they're claiming that he is God. Can you understand how he could be passionate about killing and imprisoning Christians? This absolutely flew right in the face of everything he held dear. And so he was a man on a mission. He went out to kill Christians. Okay, verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, again, I want to pause just for a moment. The Word of God makes it very clear that what he saw, that which is described in this verse as a light from heaven, was the Lord Jesus. Look, for example, in the same chapter in verse 27, Barnabas takes up with Saul, and it says there that Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. He had seen the Lord in the way. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul writes, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So there is no question. There's another verse. I won't read it, but 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8 says the same thing. We know that Paul saw the Lord Jesus. Okay? Now, whether he saw him in bodily form, we can't be sure. Whether he actually saw the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ in bodily form, maybe he did. Or maybe it was just a manifestation of his glory, which was so bright that it blinded him. It blinded him for 3 days. He probably would have been blinded for life in the presence of the glory of the Lord. That's why we're going to get resurrection bodies. These bodies, they're not suited to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do know this, that when we read that there was a light from heaven, we know that it was the Lord, whether it was the glory of the Lord or whether he saw the bodily Lord Jesus Christ, we can't be sure. Verse 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I just can't even imagine how he must have felt when he heard those words and began to realize that this one whom he was persecuting was in fact God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to spend just a few minutes on this verse because as I began to think about this, it reinforces a very important concept that's all through the Word of God that we need to understand. Why persecutest thou me? Well, now, wait a minute. I thought he was persecuting Christians. But the Lord said, you're persecuting me. Well, that's just it. That's just it. When he was persecuting Christians, he was persecuting the Lord. He was persecuting the Lord. And I want us to see, I want to look at some examples of how this works. Of how this works. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And verse 7. This is what the Lord says to Samuel when they had called for a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, in rejecting you, they're really rejecting me. And in persecuting the Christians, they were really persecuting the Lord. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 63 and verse 9. God is speaking. It says, Isaiah writes these words, verse 9 of Isaiah 63, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Well, how about Matthew chapter 25? Matthew chapter 25, and this is the passage, and I'm not going to take time to read it because it's well known to us. But the Lord is speaking and dealing with his disciples, and he says, in verse 35, for example, he says, "When I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to see me." And so on and so forth. And then they said, "Well, when did we do that? When did we see you sick or in prison or come unto you?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, verse 40, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Now that's a very important concept to understand. When Paul was persecuting the Christians, he was persecuting the Lord. And when we show kindness unto the least of the brethren, well, we're showing kindness to the Lord himself. And the Lord says to Samuel, look, they haven't really, it's not you they're rejecting. It's me they're rejecting. It's me they're rejecting. But there's another one I want us to recognize, a very, very important one. In the passage in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham takes Isaac to offer him up on Mount Moriah, there's a phrase that we find twice in this passage. Again, I'm sort of hurrying through this, but it's found in verse 6, and it's also found in verse 8. "And they went, both of them together." That's Abraham and his son Isaac. And we see it again in verse 8. "So they went, both of them together." It seems like the Spirit of God is making an extra point for us to not miss the fact that they went, both of them together. And I would suggest to you that at that place called Calvary, God the Father was there. They went, both of them together. I want you to look at the book of Zechariah in chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. We know the Lord Jesus cried out. You know, he always referred to the first person of the Trinity as his Father, except in Psalm 22, where it's quoted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God was there acting as judge. And in that capacity, he forsook the Son. But I believe that the Father was there at Calvary. And I say that at least based upon this verse right here, In Zechariah chapter 12, and notice verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon," what's that next word? "Me. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's God the Father speaking. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him," the Son, "as one mourneth for his only son." You see, when wicked sinners like you and like me pierce the Lord Jesus Christ, they pierced the heart of God himself. And what they did to the Son, they did to the Father. And what Saul was doing to the Christians, he did to the Lord Jesus. And what the kindness that we show to the Lord's people, or even strangers, it's as if we do it to the Lord himself. And so the Lord Jesus could say, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That's an important concept that we need to understand, and we see it all throughout Scripture. So, back to our passage, Acts chapter 9, and now we are at verse 5. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, the word Lord there, this is Saul answering, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he, that is Saul, said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, the word Lord there is the equivalent of using a word like sir. Okay? It wasn't like the word Adonai, master. Not yet, anyway. "Who are you, sir?" is really what he was saying. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord." Now that's the word master now. That's a different word. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." You know, this is amazing. I just haven't quite been able to get over this. As I've thought about, here was this man who was the ringleader of those that were persecuting this way, the Christians, taking them men and women bound to prison, killing some of them. He has an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. 15 minutes ago, his mission was to kill Christians, and now he says, "Lord, Master, what would you have me to do?" Now, that's the transforming power of the gospel. That's why Paul could say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation." I don't know anything as powerful as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that could take a man like this and take him from being on a road to where his whole bent in life, his whole purpose in life was to persecute Christians, and now he's bowing, as it were, at the feet of the Lord Jesus, saying, "Master, what would you have me to do?" And you know, if we're going to call him Lord, isn't it true that we need to be ready to finish the sentence? What would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? But I want to look at something. A very important phrase in verse 5. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And notice what the Lord says to him. "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," or against the goad. "It is hard for thee to kick against the goads." Now, what is he talking about here? Well, the definition of the word pricks there, any sharp point which will pierce or perforate. It's commonly translated goads. Now, what is that? He says, "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." Well, what is a goad? And what is he talking about here? Well, a goad is an ox goad. And what that is, it's a piece of wood. In my mind, I picture it as a 2x4, probably 4 to 6 feet long, with a steel spike through the end of it. One or more steel spikes, okay? And in that day, when people were like plowing with an oxen, and the oxen resisted and rebelled and wouldn't do what the master wanted them to do, he'd take that piece of lumber, that 2x4 with the big spike in the end of it, the prick, the nail, the spike, the ox goad, all the same, and he would hit that ox over the head or the back or whatever to get his attention, to get him to do what he needed to do. So the Lord says to Saul, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." Now, what is it in your mind? Think about that a minute. What would your foot look like and feel like if you just went up and started kicking a sharp pointed object? Now, does that sound like a very smart thing to do? I think it'd look like hamburger in no time flat. Okay? And it would hurt. And you'd get nowhere. It's self-destructive. Now, why did the Lord say that to Saul? Now, I'm going to give you my opinion on this. I've thought about this a lot, and I really think if you go back to chapter 7 and you remember that when they stoned Stephen, they laid their coats at the feet of Saul. Okay? And remember Stephen gave that incredible testimony. And remember, he looked into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and he asked that these people might be forgiven. And the Lord Jesus Christ stood up and received them in heaven. He got a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, Stephen did. And Paul was there and witnessed that. And I can't help but think that something happened that day when he watched Stephen being stoned. And Stephen was a man of faith. And Stephen withstood those who persecuted him and stoned him. And he had a countenance about him. And he had a determination and a faith that I think Paul noticed. There was something special about Stephen. And I think it bothered him. He continued to persecute Christians. But I think the Lord perhaps began to deal with him there. And he was, in fact, kicking against the ox goad. He was kicking against his own conscience. One commentator puts it this way. What does it mean when you kick against the goads? It denotes, quote, an obstinate and refractory disposition and course of conduct resulting in the authority of him, resisting the authority of him who has a right to command and opposing the leadings of providence to the injury of him who makes the resistance. In other words, it's rebellion against lawful authority to our own detriment. And the Lord says, Paul, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? It's hard to kick against the goads. Anybody in here ever kicked against the goads? Yeah. You know, it hurts. It's not very, you know, it's not very smart, is it? I want to read a verse. I want to read a verse from the book of Job. And it's Job chapter 9. It's really a powerful verse. You need to mark this in your Bibles if you don't have it marked already. Job chapter 9. And it goes just right along with what we're talking about. It says, Job 9 and verse 4, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. And here's the part I want you to notice. Who hath hardened himself against him, speaking of God, who has hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Well, the obvious answer is, somebody give me the obvious answer. Nobody. Nobody ever hardens himself against God and prospers. And so the Lord says, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? It's hard for you and it's hard for me to go against our own conscience. You know, when you got saved, you got indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know, I heard a good illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit, at least one aspect of it. It was Bill Gustafson, and he gave this, I think, a great illustration. He said, you know, ever been going down the road and you're texting, heaven forbid, or you're just not paying attention and you sort of run off the road and you know those, what do you call those things, Dave, where they, what's that? Rumble strips where they, you know, they cut the asphalt and all of a sudden you're going along and, you know, and you wake up or you know, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's that rumble strip. And when you start getting off course, you know, and he guides you, but he reminds you, you know, you need to get back in your lane because you're about to go in the ditch. You see? And when we go against our conscience, it's hard, isn't it? When we know we shouldn't be doing something. When we're looking at something we shouldn't be looking at or going somewhere we shouldn't go and we know it's not right. Is it hard or am I dreaming? It's hard, isn't it? And you know what we're doing? We're kicking against the one who has lawful authority over us. He bought you. You're bought with a price and you're not your own. And it makes about as much sense to do that as it does to go up and kick a nail. What do you get for that except for a sore foot? You know? Neil, sore feet hurt, don't they? Sore legs hurt. Neil can tell you. He fell off, or a horse fell on him or something. So, but anyway, okay. I got to hurry. Y'all going to have to listen fast. Okay. Verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, I love this, Brother Saul, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, what?
A pardon
receives. And Ananias understood this. And here was a man that he just reminded the Lord. Look, this guy's been killing Christians for a living. And you want me to go to him? He obeyed the Lord and he called him Brother Saul. Now this, you know, I mean, just this guy had just been about killing Christians. And Ananias says, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, hath appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes that it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And that's what it takes to be saved, isn't it? A confession that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. Verse 21, But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. You know, that's one of the wonderful things about the fact that, I mean, this was a guy that knew the Old Testament inside and out. He just missed the main point of it, that the Lord Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. But he didn't have to go back and learn the Old Testament. He already had it in his mind and in his heart. Once he realized that that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, he was ready to do battle with the Jews and to argue with them. And he proved that this was Christ. Verse 23. And after that, many days were fulfilled, which, by the way, if you go back and you look at Galatians chapter 1, you'll learn how long that many days was. He actually made a trip to Arabia and came back to Damascus. So he was probably gone for several months. That's just a little side point. The Jews took counsel to kill him. Verse 24, But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. Now that must have been something. Here was this man, revered among those in Judaism, one of the leaders in Judaism, and here he is all hunkered down in a little basket being let down over the wall. Had to be a little humbling experience, didn't it? Verse 26, And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now, I want you to notice verse 26. He came to Jerusalem, and what did he do? He joined himself to the disciples. Well, because that's what you do when you're a Christian. You want to be with other Christians. I'm encouraged that everybody is here tonight because we want to be with other Christians. And we want to... one of the phrases in the hymn we sang talked about bringing glory to the Lord Jesus. And that's what we want to do. You know, you can be a bird watcher. Do we have any bird watchers here? You can be a bird watcher. Good. And never join the local bird watching society. And you can be a bird watcher and never go to a bird watching meeting and never go to a bird watching function. And nobody might even know that you're a bird watcher. And you can still be a very good bird watcher. Right? Right? It doesn't work like that with being a Christian. The minute you got saved, you got, like it or not, you better like it, you got baptized into the body of Christ. You are part of the universal church. And that happened when you got saved. And now you're part of a local fellowship. And we need to think like Paul. We need to be with other Christians. That's why we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Okay, so he joined himself to the disciples. That's the right thing to do. But Barnabas took him and brought him, verse 27, to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, and they went about to slay him. The Grecians, that just means the Jews that spoke Greek. They were born outside of Israel. Verse 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus, where he was from. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. I got a feeling that one of the main reasons that the churches had rest throughout the region was because Paul wasn't any longer persecuting them. The main ringleader of the persecution against the Christians in that area was Paul. And now he's one of them. So I think that's at least part of the reason why they enjoyed rest in the area. He wasn't going out, you know, hog-tying Christians and taking them back to Jerusalem and having them killed or imprisoned. Verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And turned to the Lord. Now, remember, when we started out, especially in the early chapters of Acts, we noted that the principal reason for the miracles in the early church was what? Who can remember? Why do we see so many miracles? What was the purpose of the miracles in a general sense in the book of Acts? It was to what? Authenticate the message. Exactly. It was to get people's attention, to get them to listen in, to authenticate both the messenger and the message. Okay? Now remember that. Okay, now, verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into an upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. I want to just take just a couple of minutes and close with something that I think is very important. And that is as it relates to these miracles. Now, as I said, many times in the book of Acts, miracles were done to authenticate the message and the messenger, to get people's attention. But, you know, we see miracles throughout the New Testament. And there's God always has a purpose in them. And what I want us to do is to start looking beyond the obvious, look beyond the surface when we read about a miracle and ask ourselves the question, you know, what is God teaching here? Now, I want to illustrate it just with a few little quick little illustrations. Think, for example, about when the Lord multiplied the loaves and the fishes. That was a miracle. Thousands of people benefited from that and witnessed that miracle. And then we start hearing in John chapter 6 how that the Lord is the bread of life. He's the manna that came down from heaven, just as God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness. Well, the Lord Jesus is the true manna. So he's linking the fact that he is the bread of life to that miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fishes. Now, the same thing, for example, happened in John chapter 9 when the blind man was healed. I don't know who this man is, but all I know is once I was blind and now I can see. It's a picture of receiving spiritual sight because that man declared Christ to be Lord. Think about John chapter 11. Think about how he raised Lazarus from the dead. Another miracle. Let's look beyond the obvious. Remember in verse 25, he says, after he raised Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. He just did a miracle. But the miracle had a spiritual lesson to it. It's a picture of how one day those that are in Christ are also going to be resurrected. That happened at the cross. That was one of the seven miracles that happened when Christ died on the cross. Okay? So you have a lot of examples of miracles that also teach us a spiritual lesson. And I want to close by suggesting to you that there's a spiritual lesson for us here in Dorcas with this woman named Tabitha. Here she was. She was known for what? She was known for her alms deeds and her good works. She was good to people. She was kind to people. She was good to the poor. She did things for people. And when they died, they were remembering her. You know, we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In fact, I was glad a few months ago, I had been burdened about giving a message on good works because works tend to get a bad rap. You know, we think works. Oh, no, we're saved by grace. It's not works. Well, that's true. But sometimes we minimize works. And I was actually working on a message, and that scoundrel, Neil, he one-upped me, and he gave a great message on works on a Wednesday night. So that was, thank you, Neil. But works are important. Now, what do we learn from Dorcas? What do we learn from this woman who did these good deeds, who was known for her good works and alms deeds, and she died, and all these people were talking about her and her goodness and how she had meant so much to them? What spiritual lesson might there be in connection with that? Okay, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We have, I think, in Dorcas, a great illustration of this principle in Luke 16 and verse 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Let me read it again in the New Living Translation. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then, when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. Make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. In other words, use your money for the gospel. Use your time and your talent and your resources for God, because one day, those that are impacted through your generosity are going to welcome you in heaven. Somebody's going to get saved, ultimately, at least humanly speaking, because you made it possible for some missionary to share the gospel with them, and they're going to welcome you in heaven. You're going to receive a reward for that. And what we have in Dorcas, Dorcas got to come back to life and see that very principle. She got to witness, after she had already died, those that were that she had, as it were, made friends with through her good works and her alms deeds. It's a magnificent picture of the principle that we have in Luke 16 and verse 9. And I apologize for going over, so I'll turn it over to Bert or Dave or somebody. Thank you for your attention.